It's hard to believe that Christmas is so close now. I know for me, Christmas has kind of snuck up on me this year. I think it's because we moved and then we basically got our house somewhat kind of unpacked and then just proceeded to unpack Christmas decorations. And so we went from unpacking our house to unpacking Christmas decorations and putting up Christmas trees, and then we had to go to buying Christmas presents that then had to be shipped this year, and it's a whole different kind of preparation. And I was talking with my kids about Christmas, and I have a 6-year-old Margot and a 4-year-old Jameson. We're talking about Christmas, and Margot was telling me, oh, Christmas is just so busy, and because there's so many steps and so many things you have to prepare for, and so that's why it's just so busy. It's so much busier than fall or summer because I don't have to prepare so much for fall and summer. She's 6. And I was like, oh, yeah, you have to prepare so much more for Christmas, hey? So much more than your preparation for fall and summer. And she's like, it's so much busier because of all my steps I have to do. And I was like, I'm sorry, Margot, that sounds really hard, all these steps you have to do. So what are the steps for Christmas? And she's like, well, there's 4 of them. Step 1, you have to put up all your Christmas lights. Step 2, buy presents for everyone on the list and wrap them and put them under the Christmas tree. Oh, you've done a lot of that. Oh, wow. Step 3, learn all the Christmas songs, all of them, every word. And then step 4, have Christmas joy. And she's like, I'm so tired. And I was like, clearly this is a very exhausting time for you. I'm so sorry for all that preparation you put into this. And I said, you know, I don't think you're alone in how exhausting Christmas is. Over the years, I have actually grown to appreciate Advent because it's this pause a little bit in Christmas. Now, don't get me wrong, I love Christmas. I love the lights, the songs, the Starbucks beverages, all of it, as much as the next person. But Advent affords us this contemplative pause in the hubbub of Christmas. It, like its sister season, Lent, which is this time of preparation for Easter. Advent is our time of preparation for Christ. The word Advent literally comes from the Advent word Adventus, and it means coming or arrival. And it is through Advent that we look to Christ's coming with hopeful anticipation and also with appropriate preparation. Throughout our series this Advent, we have had this bend forward in our preparation, and we have recognized that preparing for Christ to come is not a matter of sitting back and waiting, but something that we must actively prepare for. And today, for our final week of Advent, we are going to look at the one who came before our Messiah. We're going to look at John, who was the voice calling to the people to be prepared for the Lord. And we're going to consider what we can learn from his message of preparation as we too are preparing for Christ to come. You'll notice that at the beginning of the service throughout Advent, we have taken time to light a candle, and it has a certain theme. Those themes have been hope, peace, joy, and this week we did our theme of love. This is actually a more modern development of Advent themes, as the medieval Advent themes were death, judgment, heaven, and hell, which is quite a different list, and I wonder which one got the pink candle. Maybe hell? I don't know, sounds fuzzy. With those medieval historical themes, John the Baptist would be given the focus for 2 Sundays during the Advent season. His role as being the precursor to the Messiah, his birth narrative in Luke, which takes up a very huge chunk of that chapter, and his message to the people of God absolutely sets the stage for Jesus and provides us as the modern reader and the modern follower of Christ an opportunity to still wrestle with a lot of the same issues and a lot of the same hang-ups that the people of God were wrestling with as they also awaited the Messiah as well. John the Baptist was abrasive. He's a character in Scripture that the religious community struggled with, and we probably are going to read him with a great deal of discomfort as well. Yet Jesus himself said in the Gospel of Matthew, among those born of women, there was not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. We're going to primarily look at John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, at his public ministry, which has already been read for us this morning. But I'm also going to reference a couple things that come up in Matthew, because at times Matthew offers us a couple interesting nuggets that give us a fuller picture of what this character of John the Baptist was like. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spend a good time of John at the beginning of their Gospels, highlighting how important the prophetic work of John the Baptist is for setting the stage for Jesus' public ministry. At the beginning of Luke 3, the first couple verses are a lot of time frames, names, and basically things that I am willing to bet when you are reading your scriptures, you're reading your Bible, you kind of skip over those words and those verses, right? So I'm going to tell you what that's trying to tell you, okay? What those verses are trying to communicate, it is placing John the Baptist within a historical time frame. They're including John in a very kind of similar writing style as the Old Testament writers introduced their prophets. And Luke is emphasizing the political and religious leaders who were in power at that time and throughout Luke and Acts, because the same writer wrote Luke and Acts. And we see how the gospel spreads throughout from the Jewish community to the local people to political leaders throughout the diaspora and beyond into the world. And so this is a very important emphasis in Luke's writings, that the gospel spreads from the poor, lame, and blind to the high priests and city officials to the governors, kings, and finally appeals to the emperor himself. So that's why he includes those levels of people. And then, at the end of verse 2, we have the indication that this is the start of John's prophetic ministry, as it says that the word of God comes to him, and it comes to him in the wilderness. The word actually indicates kind of a desert wilderness, which brings us back to thoughts that we looked at from last week, where Isaiah painted a picture of the kingdom of God breaking into the desert. The wilderness language we see here with John is alerting the people of God to the same kind of theme of wilderness that we have seen throughout this journey so far. Through their wanderings in Egypt, their wandering during the exile, it is through the wilderness that the people of God return to God. Their faith and trust in God are solidified through these wilderness experiences. And having John's prophetic ministry begin in the wilderness attests to the same kind of working out of their faith. The people of God are about to wrestle with something. We learn in Matthew more about John the Baptist in terms of his appearance and his diet, that his clothes are made of camel hair and his foods were locusts and wild honey. Again, the gospel writers are painting a picture of John the Baptist as somewhat of this abrasive character. The clothing made of camel's hair, and it was tied with a leather belt, would have been kind of typical garments made by worn by nomadic desert dwellers of the time, as the dense fabric would have held up well in those conditions. So it would have been waterproof, which I guess would have been helpful in the desert. I don't know exactly why. But it would have just withstand those harsh environment in the desert wilderness life. It was also the clothing of the poor. Moreover, one author pointed out that the garments of woven hair were sometimes worn as a protest against luxury and as a symbol of distress or self-affliction. So John the Baptist's garments of camel hair was literally visualizing repentance, to which he called the people of God. He was wearing his prophetic message on his sleeve. His diet of locusts and wild honey, though not unusual for the people in the desert, and essentially, yes, a crude but fairly balanced diet for desert life, also served to set John apart from the rich, as it would have been specifically a rejection of any kind of food luxury, and it's limiting his diet to survival. Both his diet and his clothing point to this message of repentance and a rejection of a certain way of life. Verse 3 of Luke 3 describes John's overall ministry, that he went throughout the country preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, repentance is, again, one of those words that we hear in the church that gets tossed around. And if I was to ask you, what does repentance mean? You would maybe say, I know it. Give me a second. What does that mean? So we're going to talk about what does repentance mean. Repentance doesn't mean simply meaning that you're sorry. It requires a change in behavior. The Greek word metanoia means to turn around, to reorient oneself in another direction, to receive a new start altogether. You know when someone does something over and over that might hurt you, and then they say that they're sorry, but then they go on and do that same thing that hurts you again. it would sure feel like they're not actually that sorry because they keep doing the same thing over and over. What you're wanting in that relationship is repentance, is a change in behavior for the thing that is hurting you to stop. That's what repentance is, recognizing that we need to change. John's ministry was telling people they needed to change. And people love to hear that. It sounds so great. And this is consistent with how Luke writes Jesus' ministry and the focus of the gospel. For Luke, the gospel is repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations. That is Luke's vision of the gospel. Repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. We see this summed up at the end of the gospel in Luke 24. When Jesus is teaching his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension, he tells them this. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. You'll notice the gospel is summed up as repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Changing from the way we were previous to meeting Christ, asking for and receiving forgiveness for our selfishness and wrongdoing, and then sharing that message with all people, all nations. And again, we see this emphasis on that message spreading to all nations. It's not just for a select few, it's for all people. Back in our passage, Luke highlights in verse 4 that John the Baptist's prophetic ministry is fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah 40, that John the Baptist is the voice calling in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And this preparation, this change, will include the valleys being raised up and the mountains being made low. Again, this image of the valleys and mountains emphasizes that within the kingdom of God and the message of the gospel, that we care for those in the valleys, the poor and marginalized and the oppressed, and those on the mountains, the rich, and those who have been oppressing people will be brought down to a level ground. And again, this message is emphasized for all people, that all people will see God's salvation, the saving work of raising up the valleys and lowering the mountains, of equality, of equity, of justice. Then from verse 7 to the end of our passage to verse 18, we see three interactions between John and some people. We see verses 7 to 9, John's general message of repentance, 10 to 14, John's social message, and then we also see 15 to 18, John's preaching about the Messiah. So let's unpack these little interactions because they're very key to understanding what John is talking about and what he's expecting from the people. So first, we have John's general ruffling of feathers, repentance message that starts in verse 7, where he calls the crowds, "You brood of vipers." So he's obviously not winning people over with the honey that he's been eating with this out the gate. But in this message, John is warning them that they're not going to be able to flee from the judgment of God that is coming, that the excuses that they keep offering, like saying things, "We have Abraham as our father," pointing to some kind of impressive lineage, will not exempt them. John is pushing back at this idea that the people of God thought that they were exempt from judgment, that they thought that they did not need to change because they were God's chosen people. Yet we have a consistent thread throughout the Gospels, and that we see here in John and through Christ's gospel message, that this would often be very offensive to the people of God. Christ's gospel message would be most disruptive often to the religious leaders the most. What is required is a life change and a true following of God that bears fruit. And then this next section of teaching, verses 10 to 14, is John's social message. And it talks about what it means to bear good fruit. Now, John is a good preacher in that he gives them something to do. So they're asking, what do we do with this? What do we do with what you're talking about? And he gives them some things they can do. In verse 11, John tells those who have to share with those who have none and to make sure that everyone is fed. Verse 13 is a comment specifically to tax collectors to not gouge people, but to only collect what is required. And then he kind of continues this theme about money and not gouging people in verse 14, when he says that people should stop blackmailing, stop extorting people for money, Basically, do not harass people and be content with what you have. This is a foretaste of some of these common practices that we're going to see in the early life of the church in Acts chapter 2. Sharing with everyone what you need. Making sure that there is a distribution of wealth, that everyone is content and able to have what they need, that they are fed. The kingdom of God at work. In Acts, there too, we find questions. What shall we do? When the gospel was first preached in Acts, the people asked, what do we do? You'll notice that all of John's answers to what shall we do, just like the answer in Acts, has to do with dealing with injustices and dealing with the inequities of the society. This is very consistent with Luke's convictions that the gospel has social implications. We saw these similar themes already throughout the Christmas message in Luke when Mary sang these words, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Brought down rulers, mountains being brought low, lifted up the humble, valleys being raised up. For Luke, in writing Jesus' life, ministry, and teachings, and then writing the way of the church in Acts, the gospel is intrinsically linked to dealing with injustices. And the repentance that John is calling the people to as a way to prepare for the Messiah is to also be responding to injustices as well. In the last section of our passage, verses 15 to 18, we find John speaking about the Messiah. Specifically, he's trying to refute the idea that he, John, might be the Messiah, as people were starting to wonder, is this guy the Messiah? And he points to the judgment that will come with the Messiah, as well as the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire that will come as well. Luke consistently identifies the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit as a hallmark of Christianity, the evidence that God is at work. And the fire that John speaks of here is alluding to the tongues of fire that will come when the church receives the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2. Again, this powerful working of the Spirit, evidence that God is at work among them. But yes, also, a very clear message that Christ will bring judgment. This message of judgment does not make for a soft, cozy Christmas message, does it? And I'm not going to lie, that doesn't feel as comfortable as a different kind of Christmas message I could have preached this morning. I think a lot of believers recoil at the message of Christ coming or returning as judge. We don't like this idea. And certain things in our Christian evangelical culture have made Christ's return seem very off-putting and something that we do not look forward to or something to be feared. Perhaps like the Left Behind book series. Or I don't know if you went to a youth event when you were a kid and watched A Thief in the Night and then had nightmares. I sure did. The book, it's a movie that came out in 1972, or maybe you were older and watched it when it came out. I don't know. When I was in grade 7, I watched that movie at a youth event and proceeded to have nightmares forever, and I was terrified that Christ was going to come. Not the reaction you want. Don't do that, youth pastors, anywhere. And yet Advent is truly a time to not just reflect on Christ coming to earth as a tiny baby, as wonderful and miraculous and beautiful a story as this may be. But it is also a time to look forward to his second coming, to reorient our hearts toward that future vision, and a time to allow us an opportunity to prepare when Christ shall return and the full reign of Christ is enacted and the kingdom of God is no longer near, but is fully at hand. Fleming Rutledge, in her book Advent, The Once and Future Coming of Christ, Fleming does a really great job of wrestling with this message of John the Baptist as this central figure in Advent, as both calling the people of God to repentance before Christ began his public ministry, as well as calling us to repentance as we look to the coming of Christ. All through Advent, we have been acknowledging that things are not as they should be. The chaos, disorder, broken relationships, injustices, inequalities that we see in our world, they are not as they should be. And so we have said every single week of Advent so far, come Lord Jesus. That characteristically Advent petition, come Lord Jesus, is from the word Maranatha in Aramaic. And it was written so in 1 Corinthians by Paul, who also longed for the return of Christ to make things right, to bring order in the chaos. And as Fleming Rutledge highlights, this call, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, is certainly not a prayer for Jesus to come again as a helpless baby. It is a longing cry of God's people for him to return in power and glory. And again, this idea that Christ will come as judge, yes, it sets our teeth on edge. Yet, as Rutledge continues, the image of Jesus as the cosmic judge will ultimately come again to put an end to all sin and wickedness forever is not so frightening to the poor and oppressed of the earth as it is to those who have a lot to lose. The message of repentance that John is preaching and that Christ is coming to judge is to care for those in the valleys. And John is reminding us to choose that path now, to repent and change now. And the reality is, when you're in the valley and you're receiving help and being lifted up, that's going to feel great. But for those who are on the mountain, who are going to experience this great leveling operation of the kingdom of God that we have been looking at throughout Isaiah with these visions that we've looked at throughout Advent, that leveling operation might not feel as great for those on the mountain. That will feel a little bit more painful. And I see this to a certain respect with my children all the time. When Margot has a lot of something, like M&Ms, for example, let's just do this example, and Jameson has zero M&Ms, and then I take some of Margot's M&Ms and I give them to Jameson, who is going to love this exchange? Jameson, because he had zero M&Ms, and now he has M&Ms. He loves this. This is great. But for Margot, taking some of her M&Ms and giving it to Jameson, that felt like I took something away from her, right? Even though it equaled out, even though she had so much. And now she still has M&Ms, she's still cared for, she had all she needs. It doesn't feel great to someone who was on the mountain to be leveled down. It's a leveling operation, equality is being achieved, and to the one who didn't have much, it felt great. And to the one who had much, it will be painful. This is a very small microcosm of what this operation of the kingdom of God will look like. We read in Mary's Magnificat how she's praising God for the way he is at work, how the kingdom of God is near, and he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. This is going to feel great for the humble and the hungry and be really difficult for the rulers and the rich. And yet John makes it very clear in his preaching that the fruit of repentance, of a life that is truly seeking after the kingdom of God, is caring for the poor and the marginalized and being valley raisers. And the good news that overarches all of this, in verse 9, John the Baptist says, the axe is already at the root of the trees, meaning there is power outside of us, outside of our repentance, outside of our strength, outside of our spiritual disciplines, outside of our personal faith, but God is at work. He is coming, Maranatha, and through the power of the Holy Spirit and spiritual fire, he will change us and mold us to be more like Christ, more in line with the kingdom of God, and forgive us when we have missed that mark. This is part of that good news of the gospel as well, that he is able to do a good work despite our recalcitrance, despite our resistance to change, that we receive forgiveness even when we do not deserve it. Praise the good Lord for that. So what do we do with this message from this very unruly preacher, John the Baptist? In closing, I'd like to suggest just a few things. First of all, repent. The same message of repentance that John the Baptist preached to the people before Jesus began his public ministry is the same message that we need to hear today. Repent. Turn away from our selfishness and turn toward the kingdom of God. Turn away from the ways of this world and turn toward kingdom ways, bearing fruit of caring for the poor, caring for marginalized, choosing to be valley raisers. And again, I turn to the wisdom of Fleming Rutledge because I could not say it better myself. Preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be so easy for you and me. It means laying ourselves open to God's great leveling operation. It means relinquishing our most cherished strategies and defenses. It means living every day in anticipation of God's work of cutting and filling. It means being ready at all times to relinquish one's own special privileges in the world on behalf of those who might be very different from ourselves. We need to repent. Preparing for the coming Christ means turning toward the Christ and the kingdom of God, of raising the valleys, of sometimes it means walking down the mountain of our own privilege, choosing humility, choosing equity whenever possible. Another thing I would suggest from this passage is to recognize our need for forgiveness for sin, for the times that we've chosen our own path, our own selfishness, our own desires instead of the ways of the kingdom of God. We need to ask and receive forgiveness. We also need to recognize that God is powerfully at work around us, among us, through us, within us. And if we're struggling with these messages of repentance and the kingdom of God, perhaps we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to shave off those rough edges, to make plain this message of the gospel, to help us live more humbly. And finally, as we have been doing all throughout Advent, we recognize the world is not as it should be. The pain and the chaos, the disorder, all of that is not as it should be. It is not the ways of the kingdom of God. And so we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Instead of approaching the return of Christ with fear, with apprehension, especially because it has been given some kind of perhaps bad connotation, we look forward to Christ's return as a reordering of this world, as a repairing of what has been broken. We look forward to the return of our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of shalom, for this message of valleys being raised up and mountains being made low. We thank you that you care for the marginalized and the oppressed. God, will you continue to mold us by your Spirit to be people who also bear that same fruit of care for the poor and marginalized? Help us to live with our eyes open, to see people as you see them. Help us to repent, to change, and to move toward you and the kingdom of God. God, we thank you that we do not do this alone by our own efforts. First, we thank you for community, the faith that you've brought us into, that we can do this work together. And we also thank you for your Spirit that is with us, that helps us, that molds us and forms us and strengthens us. And God, we thank you for Christ's example in Scripture of one who cares, who loves so well. Help us to be more like Christ. And God, we again recognize that things are not as they should be, that there is very real pain, very real brokenness. People are right now struggling. Even in this time that is generally so joyful, there's a lot that is going on that is not as it should be. And so we say, Lord, come. May your presence be so felt and so known and so real right now, Lord. We thank you that you did not stay far away, but you are very present. You are very involved in the nitty-gritty details of our lives. May we rest in your presence today. Thank you that you are here and with us. For those who are joining us online and whatever space and people are listening right now, we pray that your Spirit may be felt and known. And so we again say, Lord, come. In your name we pray. Amen. Will you stand?